When I say the word freedom, what images come to mind? Well, for me, it's remembering flying in an ultralight over Mount Buffalo in Victoria. It was just a glorified hang glider with an engine, but the experience was unreal. The open cockpit, floating on the air currents, looking down on the massive granite cliffs of Mount Buffalo, a thunderstorm coming in off the Victorian Alps in the distance, it was just beautiful. It was freedom, because for a little while at least, I had beaten gravity. I was up there floating with the birds. So gravity was still there, but the law of aerodynamics had overcome it, and I did not want to come back to Earth. Another time of freedom was floating in the hot springs out near Moree. Just a tank in the ground, but hot water flowing out of a pipe, continually filling it. It was just a great big bath, and I floated there for ages. I didn't want to get out. Again, gravity was overruled for a short while. It was beaten by the law of floating, or whatever law of physics is involved in that. But if I could have my ultimate experience of freedom, it would be to go into space. Now that they're all talking about space hotels and space tourism, I just would love to be able to do that. To float above the world and to look down onto the beauty of our planet and see the wonders of space, I think it'd be fantastic. And to escape gravity well and truly. Do all those crazy floating in space antics. I'd love to do that. Well, it seems like I've got a thing against gravity, doesn't it? Out of all those things, I'm floating in a pool or in an ultralight or up in space. I don't like gravity. It's always there. It's always reminding me that I can't fly like a bird. And judging by my bathroom scales at the moment, it's picking on me and it's pushing down harder now than I ever used to. While I'm on this planet, I'll never escape gravity. But that physical law reminds me of the Old Testament law that Paul's writing about here in Colossians 2, how it stands opposed to us. It's reminding us that we're sinful, that we're never going to be free from it while we remain on this planet. It's bearing down on us and weighs us down. But Paul says here that it was nailed to the cross of Christ, and in him we have been set free from it. A new, greater law is at work. Just like the law of aerodynamics got me up, off and away from the ground, and enabled me to experience life in three dimensions, so has Jesus achieved that by fulfilling the old law, and now he has brought freedom. If you could fly or float, why would you want to go back to the old burden of gravity? Well, it's the same for us as believers. Now that we've fully escaped the burden and condemnation of the old law, why would you want to go back to that? Well, the tragedy is that there is a tendency within us that wants us to go back. Think of the people of Israel. When they came out of Egypt, it wasn't long before they started whinging, saying, we'd rather be back in the security of slavery in Egypt rather than experience the adventure of the freedom that God had brought to them in the land of Canaan. And freedom can be a scary thing. I remember watching the Shawshank Redemption, and there was an old prisoner who'd just become institutionalized by being in jail for so long. When he was finally free, he couldn't cope with the freedoms of the outside world. After being set free from slavery to sin and the law, old habits can die hard, and we can wish again for the slavery of, or sort of the security of slavery. But today, Paul says in this passage, don't go back. Don't go back. Don't return to any form of slavery. You have been set free. And so in these verses, he gives three warnings about things that we mustn't have anything to do with anymore. These things will rob us of our freedom in Jesus, and they are not the life that he has called us to. He summarizes them down in verse 23, and so we'll use his categories. He speaks about and he warns against self-imposed worship. He looks at that in verses 16 and 17. He speaks against false humility, verses 18 to 19. And then he warns us against the harsh treatment of the body in verses 20 to 23. So firstly, let's look at self-imposed worship, verses 16 and 17. Yeah, verse 16 there starts with a therefore. So we think about what we looked at last week, how the Lord Jesus has achieved everything for us on the cross. The law is now fulfilled, it's cancelled, it's finished. And so any return to that is wrong. So we need to keep a definition in mind. When he speaks about self-imposed worship, it's when we decide what we are going to do to live for God. What rules are we going to put onto ourselves to be able to be acceptable to God? It's defining spirituality by obeying human rules, which is another way of saying it's legalism. Legalists love to have standards that they can apply to who's in and who's out. We've bumped into them already in this book. And they often think in this kind of way. They think, I believe that I should or shouldn't do this or that. And if I should or shouldn't, that means all Christians should or shouldn't. And therefore, if you're acting contrary to the rule that I'm seeking to follow, then you're wrong or you're unspiritual. Maybe you're not even a Christian. So it takes a personal conviction and then turns it into a universal law that everyone's got to follow. But it also provides you with a handy, ready reckoner to determine who's good and who's bad, who's in and who's out, according to your rules. Now, Matthew 11 shows that the Pharisees had this game well worked out, how they could twist the law to get whatever result they wanted. So Jesus says to them in Matthew chapter 11, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he's got a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, well, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You know, you couldn't win no matter which way. You either ate and drank, and you were a glutton, or you didn't eat and drink, and you got a demon. You either toe their line, or you're in trouble. It's like the pigs in the novel Animal Farm, where the pigs would say, all animals are equal, but some are more equal than others. Legalists get the benefit from themselves, and they put others down. That's the trap of self-imposed worship, because we get to set the rules and then we can get to determine how good everyone else is or isn't. But Paul says there in verse 16, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. So he's referring to those dietary laws of the time. So some things were in, some things were out, some things you could, some things you couldn't. He said, that's finished. Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. And that's going back to what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, where he says nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. He said more it's the stuff that comes out of us that's the trouble. The old dietary laws are finished. We're not obliged to follow them. We're not to let others impose restrictions on us. Paul goes on to mention the festivals, new moon celebrations and Sabbaths. Well, they were the annual, monthly, and weekly observances of Old Testament law. And the Pharisees, they hated Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. They even wanted him dead for it. But he wasn't breaking Old Testament law, he was fulfilling it. He was breaking their rules that they'd surrounded the Sabbath with. I know of some churches where particular people have had their own rules about what's appropriate or not on Sundays. And they kept a sharp watch and to make sure that everyone towed their line and fit in with their rules. I remember one church wouldn't even let someone become a member of their church if they worked shifts and had to work on the occasional Sunday. It's like, this is what it is, and if you do not comply, then you are not one of us. You and I, Paul says, are free from human laws, even when they use the Bible to try and justify them. People who try to impose laws on others are not experiencing true freedom in Jesus. So Paul's saying, don't let them draw you into their legalism. Don't give up your freedom because of pressure from others. Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, because that's between you and Jesus. The law, Paul says in verse 17, is a shadow of the reality. So as Jesus walks towards us from out of the rising sun, his shadow is long and it reaches us first. That's the Old Testament law. It's not him, it's the shadow. But when he arrives, the shadow disappears. So Paul's saying, why would you want the shadow when here he is himself? I remember before each of our children were born, we went and had ultrasounds, and they were exciting. It was amazing to see their head and eyes and their backbone and their legs all in this little image. But now they're born, I don't think I've looked at those ultrasounds again. Why would I? Because I've got they've got the baby right here. I don't need an image of them. I have them. That's what Jesus, he brings true freedom. Now that Jesus is here and he said he's come to bring life in all its fullness, and it's an overflowing life, a joyful life. It's a life that says a hearty yes to all good things. It's not a stingy, enclosed, half-lived life. So why would we want to go back to things that hem us in when Jesus has brought this true freedom? Jesus has brought life lived in three dimensions, not landlocked and grounded by rules. But you might have grown up in a church or a family where following God was all about rules. And it's hard to break free of those things. Because mostly those rules were no rules, don't do these things. And they were mostly rules that said no to perfectly good things. And if that's the case, then, well, Paul's words here sound revolutionary, don't they? Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. People don't make the rules. Jesus does, and he set you free. The second warning that Paul gives us in verses 18 and 19 is about false humility. If people can't stop you flying by weighing you down by their rules, they'll try and distract you away from the freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus. One of the lowlights of any Olympic Games is a number of athletes that get banned because of drug use. I can even remember back in the happy, friendly, great Sydney Olympics, there were still people who were kicked out. Romanian weightlifters were using a banned substance and were sent home. One was stripped of his silver medal. Another athlete lost gold because they had abused drugs. Well, here in Colossae, there are some people who are trying to push on the believers a powerful drug of following human teachers. If it's swallowed and believed, Paul says, you are in danger of being disqualified from the prize of salvation. It's that dangerous because it takes us away from Jesus and makes us follow them instead. So these people, if they can't dominate you by piling on human rules, they'll try and win you over by their false humility. Some of the worst instances of maths deaths are in religious groups. Think back to 1978, Jim Jones, Jonestown, Guyana, led over 900 people to their deaths, a third of them children. David Koresh and his Branch Davidians in Texas, 1993, 76 people killed. You look at that, you think, how can people be that taken in that they are willing to die for this leader? But the men responsible were so-called religious leaders. They were compelling personalities. They were intriguing teachers. They were charismatic leaders. They gathered a following. That only confirmed their self-belief, and it just kept growing and growing. And people willingly followed the teacher, even to the point of their death. What Paul is talking about here isn't limited to those kind of extreme examples. It's anyone who tries to develop a personal following and translate that into personal power. And the danger is real for anyone who follows them. And over the years, I think some of the wickedest people I've met in churches are personable, friendly, good teachers, but they've become important in their own eyes, a false humility that cloaks a raging ego. And over time, it became less about Jesus and more about them and their agenda and their ability to attract followers, to confirm their abilities. Paul says the people who propose that kind of thing are dangerous. And so in verses 18 and 19, he gives us a quick sketch for a wanted poster so we know who we're dealing with. He says they are speculators. They are privy to secret visions that they can go into great detail about. And the trick of that is you can't speak against that, can't you? If they've had a private vision or if God has come and spoken to them personally, how do you say, well, no, that didn't happen? It just becomes he said, she said. It's impossible to challenge. But they have such a compelling story to tell and such a beautiful vision to share with people. They are unaccountable, Paul says. They got no connection with the head from whom the whole body supported and grows. They reject being accountable to anyone, because they are the ones who God has spoken to. They're the ones that are in the privileged position. You need to follow them. But no matter how spiritual they sound, no matter how, what visions they've received, Paul says their minds lack spiritual enlightenment because they've lost connection to Jesus. They're no longer united to him. He's the head of the church, the body. And they're broken free from that because they're chasing their own ideas, and they become like the false shepherds described in the letter of Jude, where he says that they are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Our salvation is too great a prize to risk being disqualified by following teachers who delight in this false humility and want to draw us to them, not to Jesus. In fact, they'll lead us away from Jesus. So the third warning that Paul gives us is in verses 20 to 23, and that's speaking about a harsh treatment of the body. This is all about, going back to what we thought about earlier, an imposition of human rules as a way of gaining favour with God. The body is seen as evil, something to be dealt with. It's the enemy of our higher spirituality. And in this twisted logic, anything good or enjoyable is considered evil and to be shunned. So Paul has a bit of a go at them as he describes their rules there. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. It's all the do nots. Don't get involved in life. Don't be part of that. I can imagine them backing away from the world with a horrified look on their face. Get it away from me. That's going to keep me away from my spirituality. We read earlier in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 5, about some of the kind of rules that these people put on people. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. It's part of this old idea that seems to keep cropping up, that if you've got to suffer to be spiritual, you can't really be happy and a good Christian. You've got to be some kind of misery involved to make it worthwhile to God. It can't be good for you if you're enjoying it. So you've got to come to church and you've got to suffer for being here. That's sort of part of the service you're giving to God by being part of that. But Paul says that's the world's idea of spirituality. You know, just more rules to master, more things to say no to try and win favour with God. But Paul says here that you and I have died to that. We've been freed from the crushing weight of legalism. And it is as though we've died to it. That's how final this break is. It has nothing more to do with our walk with Jesus. So why are we tempted to go back to them? Well, in verse 23, Paul acknowledges that it might be tempting because it has an appearance of wisdom. It sort of tracks in with the way the world seems to work. It makes sense that we deny ourselves. You think of all the spiritual people through history who slept in rough clothes and on rough beds, or lived out in the desert, or crawled their way to different places as a way of showing just how much they mean it to God. It's part of our inbuilt desire to say to God, look what I've done, not what Jesus has done. It appeals to our inbuilt desire to have nice, neat rules that appeals to our pride. It's what we can offer God. But back in 1 Timothy 4, we saw that everything God created is good. So these rules are contrary to what God says about them. And what Paul says there in 1 Timothy sounds revolutionary because we are caught up in this human view of spirituality. Paul says, for everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Can I read that again? Everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. And as soon as we hear that, immediately we want to question those words, everything and nothing. Everything God created is good? And nothing's to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. The world thinks Christianity is all about those rules. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. This is the exact opposite. The new life that God has given us in Jesus is life in three dimensions. It's true freedom. It's enjoying everything that God has given us. We receive every good and perfect gift with thanksgiving. We acknowledge that they're gifts from God. We direct our thanks to Him. And we delight with Him as we enjoy them together with Him. There's a beautiful picture in the Old Testament of people bringing their sacrifices to the temple, and they're eating them in the presence of God with their family and enjoying it. And there was alcohol involved as well. It was bringing the food and the drink and saying, God, you gave this to us. We're going to enjoy it, giving thanks to you in your presence. We acknowledge that all good things come from God. We enjoy them with Him and we share them with others as a gift to enjoy. That's the life we're given in Jesus. It's when we find our satisfaction in God, who is the giver of every good gift, that we experience the fullness of life. In verse 23, Paul shows the emptiness of the don't handle, don't taste, don't touch approach to godly living. He says there at the very end, it lacks any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Why do people deny themselves? Why do people punish themselves? Why do people treat themselves harshly? It's to take control of the things that are troubling them. You might have experienced that. A temptation that you see in the battle constantly and lose. And you've tried to fight it with these old rules. Just say no to it. Make a New Year's resolution to stop it. Just to work really hard and really punish yourself when you fail. But you and I know that that just doesn't work. And mostly because our focus stays on it. And in some perverted way, the sin offers us comfort in the pain or in the worry or in the uncertainty. And we want that comfort. But instead, when we find our joy and our satisfaction in Jesus and His true, lasting, real comfort, that's when the power of that sin fades. It's when we find our satisfaction in Jesus and our joy in Him, not about trying to beat ourselves into submission, but experiencing grace in its fullness, that's when we see sin lose its power. We're dead to the old ways of trying to please God. We now have a great and precious freedom purchased for us through Jesus' death and resurrection. So Paul's saying here, don't go back from that. Don't give that up by returning to the old place of slavery. Don't seek to keep putting rules to try and keep pleasing God or denying yourself. And don't fall for the people who try to enslave us again. Instead, we are free to fly in the freedom of the true life that we have in Jesus. Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Let's do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder of the vastness of the new life you've given us in the Lord Jesus. That it's an adventure, it's a joy, it's delighting in all good things. Before we became Christians, we were abusing the good gifts you gave us, or enjoying them without any thought of you. But now we realize that we can receive these good gifts and give thanks to you and enjoy them in your presence. We hear again that great affirmation right from the very beginning of the Bible, where you saw everything you made and it was very good. And we know that the way that we've treated the world has harmed it and harmed ourselves. Yet it's still a good world. And you are so faithful in your giving of all these good gifts for us to enjoy. And so we pray that even as we go home and enjoy lunch today, that it might be something where we stop and give you thanks for good gifts. when we approach tomorrow and take in what it brings. May we receive it with thanksgiving and consecrate it with prayer, that we give it back to you as a wonderful gift. Lord, we thank you that what Jesus has won for us on the cross is a freedom from these self-imposed rules of worship, or other people-imposed rules of worship. May we be able to experience the freedom in all its fullness. And Lord, may that joy and that freedom be something that is attractive to the people around us, where we aren't bound by the rules this world works by. We've been set free from them in Jesus. May people see that, and the peace and the thankfulness and the contentment that comes from knowing that we receive every good gift from your loving hand. Father, may that characterise us in the way that we live our lives. Father, may we be able to break free perhaps. There might be some of us who have lived under a weight of rules all our lives, and it is hard to break. And these words sound scary. So we pray that we might be able to experience that fullness in an ever-increasing way. And Father, we pray too that we might be aware of our own rules that we've imposed on ourselves, or maybe the rules that we judge others by. May we be set free from those things too. Because we ask it all in the name of the one who brought this beautiful freedom, the Lord Jesus himself. Amen.